Vishnu Tattva is supreme. Bhakti Yoga or Sharanagati or some version of it is the supreme pathway towards that Tattva. If that is a common understanding that all Sampradayas hold, then where are we going to have disagreements? On the shape of our tilaks? You know?
Yeah, I was concerned about that.
I'm still adapting to California. I'm not from here.
And I also apologize when you came in, I didn't tell you my pronouns.
Equally guilty.
You know, any religious institution will be full of silliness. There's never going to be a lack. Like, hey, where's all the silliness? No, you'll find it. I was out there in the parking lots and sneaking in here, sneaking in there.
Did you enjoy it?
It was an acquired taste. I'm putting aside basically all of my personal propensities to come out here and do this. Yeah. And it was that act of putting service first, I think, that I got a lot of mercy. And I think if we want to really establish the Yuga Dharma, we want to save this miserable planet, then to save the planet, it's not just for Indophiles. It has to be for people in general. And that's I think, what's happening with Krishna West.
Maharaj Jai Gurudev, Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
It's a pleasure to have you on the podcast.
Thank you.
For those of you who don't know, Hidayananda Das Goswami, great personality in the Hare Krishna movement. And it's a privilege to have you here in this conversation. Say to be in your house, actually. Thank you for giving me the space to be here.
Thank you.
So, Maharaj, one of the things that I wanted to discuss with you is you're somebody who, to my understanding, has been very concerned with presenting Vaishnavism successfully to the wider public in a variety of different ways. And I would break it down into two halves. One is the internal sort of Vaishnava landscape and between Vaishnavas, how that is all, let's say, reconciled and how that then pours out from that inner landscape to the outside external population. And then once we go to that second phase, how do we bring Vaishnavism to people that are not part of the existing Vaishnava community and the challenges that come in that second step? And so my first area, it's something that I've encountered a lot. I'm part of Bhakti Marga, and it's a budding sort of Vaishnava movement. My Gurudev was initiated into the Sri Sampradaya, but our situation is more like a Ramananda Sampradaya sort of thing, an offshoot of sorts. And a lot of the issues we find are Vaishnavas in conflict with one another. For theological reasons, for cultural reasons, for political reasons, for right. All sorts of reasons. And I'm curious to hear your thoughts on why you think there is so much inner challenges and conflict, because from the outside, people looking in, they often look at that and they think, why do I want to get involved in that? These guys are as political and as disunited as anything else I've got going on out here. These are not people of unity and peace and love and all these sorts of things. What's your take on the whole thing?
Well, first, I agree with everything you said. I think there's a few things. I'll mention a few points come to mind. Yeah. Because a spiritual or even just a religious movement is dealing with the most important things in life, because what could be more important than God or your eternal soul? And so therefore, you sort of have these forces operating where, in order to have a movement, let's say a spiritual movement, a religious movement, in order to sustain it over time so that it doesn't drift and become something else, people, especially in the Vaishnava tradition, which has always taken philosophy very seriously, that there's a need or perceived need to maintain a certain amount of philosophical discipline, and that if you get some point wrong in philosophy, it's serious. It's something which, in a sense, if you believe that this is the truth, the absolute truth, and this is what God is, and the soul, and the relationship between God and soul, then there's a sense that if you get those things wrong, getting everything else right won't really save you. Mm. And so I think it's sort of high stakes.
Right.
And also, of course, that will be more important to someone who themselves is not so strong in their faith.
Agreed.
So if someone is sort of settled and mature and happy and peaceful on their path, then it sort of gives them the luxury of being a lady or a gentleman and just, you know, being nice to other people. And okay, maybe they don't agree with us on every point, And I even think, well, I think, you know, we got it a little better, but they're good people. They're sincere people. And they've, you know, they've gone a long way on the path, and they're, you know, compared to an average materialist, they're way up there. And so that's part of it. And then I think that sort of a natural tension, which is alleviated the more one becomes secure and realize on one's path, is also aggravated because at a lower level of, let's say, devotion or spiritual practice, there's a tendency which you is a human. It's a human tendency. It's not in this group or that group. And that is to sacralize, somewhat ahistorically, to sacralize the external paraphernalia of spiritual practice. For example, for many people, let's say, in the Hare Krishna movement, you know, believing that Krishna is God and wearing Indian clothes are almost on the same level, you know, it's right. Where, and so what happens is, if you look at how religions develop, or religious movements or spiritual movements, especially devotional movements where you actively express your devotion and practice that expression of devotion, you know, sadhana bhakti. And so human beings just express those feelings. They've always expressed them through music, through dance, through cooking, you know, and sharing food together, sacred food, architecture, you know, for temples or mosques or mandirs, whatever. And so what happens is that, let's say, a new movement starts, a new spiritual movement. It could be the Hare Krishna movement or Ramanuja, whatever. And so, and it's just a natural human proclivity to express devotion through music, but there's no such thing in the real world as music in general. I mean, music in general is a very useful category right. for human thought, but in terms of music that's actually out there in the world, there are only specific types of music. Or there's, you know, you could talk about food in general, but there ultimately are only specific kinds of food. And the same for architecture, the same for everything. And so a movement starts, and what people tend to do, and you certainly see this in Lord Chaitanya's movement, is that they just use whatever cultural resources are there. They play certain musical instruments, they cook in certain ways, they dress in certain ways. But then later generations, what happens is that, you know, cultural history moves on and these things change, but it comes down like, oh, so dressing like that is sacred. And if you want to really be a serious practitioner, you dress like that, or we cook in certain ways, or we have certain kinds of architecture. And they don't realize that was just someone using their creativity and imagination at a certain time.
Right.
It's not a divine revelation that you dress in a certain way or cook a certain way. Or
circumstantial to an extent.
Yeah. Yeah. But it becomes sacralized. And then to people who are still kind of not, they haven't really gone that far beyond identifying with their body. So the way your body is dressed, the kind of food you eat, the kind of music you make, architecture, it becomes sort of like this, just like this seamless spiritual package. So, for example, if you become a Hare Krishna, then, and if you want to really be serious, then you dress this way, you cook that way, you play this kind of music, and it sort of achieves this high sacred status. And then other people dress differently. Oh, you know, your sacred dress is a different color, so you didn't totally get it. You're kind of on the path. And so,
right.
Yeah, so you have all these different cultural, historical factors that lead people to sort of build walls. And so let's say if I go out on the street and there's someone that knows nothing about Krishna, well, that doesn't threaten me, because that's just, you know, to use the loving term, you know, karmi, or I call it, you know, the, I now throw the F-bomb, you know, fruit of worker. So, so it's... It takes a certain maturity, a certain spiritual maturity, and I would say even human maturity, to simultaneously be very fixed in your practice, on your path, but to be generous toward others.
Agreed. It's a sign of maturity.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's a couple of points there that I want to sort of dig into, but one of the things that it sounds like you're saying is that there's not a clear enough distinction between the core and the periphery.
Yes.
Of what it means to be a Vaishnava. Yeah.
And Rupa Goswami actually introduces those categories right. In the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu in chapter 6. He says there are basic principles like accept a bona fide guru, you know, chant Krishna's names, things like that. But then there are details, and those things are variable. So the basic principles we can't change, but the details are variable. And there's a very powerful purport Prabhupada wrote to a Bhagavatam verse at Canto 4, chapter 8, text 54, where he says that people who are, he actually uses very heavy language. He said people, devotees who are puffed up with concocted ideas think that in the West you have to do everything exactly as in India. Talking about external things,
yeah,
of course.
Yeah, yeah. And at the then periphery.
He says that a real acharya, a real empowered teacher, he said, should take all risks and make all adjustments so that people in a different culture can become comfortable with the essence. So if you make people comfortable with the outside things, they won't have all this kind of like resistance to the internal essential things.
Yeah, no, it makes perfect sense. And I think it even works across Sampradaya borders as well, because it's the idea that if you have this unified core, Vishnu Tattva is supreme. Bhakti Yoga or Sharanagati or some version of it is the supreme pathway towards that Tattva. If that is a common understanding that all Sampradayas hold, then where are we going to have disagreements? On the shape of our tilaks? You know?
Yeah, I was concerned about that.
Because sometimes it gets to be as trivial as that.
Yes.
Sometimes it really gets to be as trivial as that, where somebody will just look at the size, the shape of your tilak or the hue of the colors you use, and they'll think, well, sorry, we can't commune. We cannot exchange pleasant words. And it's just, for me, the height of stupidity when it comes down to that level.
Yeah, actually, Bhaktivinoda Thakur and his son, Bhakti Siddhanta, wrote an essay together in which they say that the lowest form of Vaishnavism is one where it sort of depends on these external things.
Yeah.
And you identify someone as a real Vaishnav by external things. So they were, if I could mention a historical issue here,
okay.
That when Bhaktivinoda Thakur sort of created an institution, and then his son, of course, took it farther, and then Prabhupada took it even farther. Especially Bhaktivinoda and Bhaktisiddhanta, they talk a lot about the evils of institutions.
Mm-hmm.
And they call a religious institution a necessary evil. And I kind of, both those words kind of have some meaning there. But the reason they were so aware of the dangers of what they were doing is because it had never been done before. Let me just give you a brief history. If you look at, say, Mahabharata or Bhagavatam, one thing which is very striking, if you're a historian, is that there are no religious institutions.
True.
I mean, there are communities. There are, let's say, like in, say, Mahabharata or Bhagavatam, there are communities of people who are devoted to Krishna, like in Vrindavan or the Yadus. And even among the Yadus, some of them fall on the wrong side. So, but in terms of a religious institution in the modern sense or even in the medieval sense, you don't find it. And so also outside scholars who study the first, let's say, couple centuries of Lord Chaitanya's movement, what really strikes them is that it is so uninstitutionalized. I mean, they know who they are, and they hang together as a community. And we find, even in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, that there are, just like you find in early, very early Christianity, heresies. Like, and so even, you know, Krishnadas Kaviraj will say, some people accept Nityananda but not Chaitanya, or Chaitanya but not Advaita. And so there were, you could, you know, to use sort of a somewhat, you know, Christian word, but heresies, there were different views. And they arose even in the second generation after Chaitanya. So the Gaudiya Vaishnava movement was sort of striking in its lack of institutionalization, I guess because they had so many great Acharyas, Vaishnavas, they just kind of all knew how to behave. You know, they knew. Mm-hmm. And so they were united, but not institutionalized. And so in Bhakti, and then, of course, things started to wane. You have sort of the dark ages of Vaishnavism, Gaudiya Vaishnavism, in which there are some great Acharyas like Vishwanath or Baladev, but, you know, they sort of fell on hard times. Right. And then Bhaktivinoda is reviving it. And so when he revived it, when he actually, in a sense, Bhaktivinoda brought Lord Chaitanya's movement into the modern age. And he formed, you know, is like an institution. It was mostly grihasthas. He didn't have ashrams. Mm-hmm. He didn't have sannyasis and brahmacharis. So it was, but it was an institution. And he was very aware that in creating an institution, I'm doing something which is necessary but very dangerous.
Yeah.
And the effects institutions can have on spiritual consciousness.
I mean, being part of one myself and being in a management position in that institution, I see the necessary evil moniker is absolutely apt, first of all. And I think the second thing is that I feel like the need for it really shines when it comes to proselytizing. When you want to spread and expand,
exactly,
then the institution makes sense because you need to have standards. You need to somehow guide people around this lighthouse that is the institution.
Yeah, very right? True. Very well said. Yeah, that's exactly it. If you just want to sit in your bhajan kutir and, you know, and chant the names of God and, yeah, I mean, institution, you know.
Exactly, like, exactly.
But if you actually want to help the world, like, for example, you know, famously Prabhupada's books. And so if there was an institution, there wouldn't be any books.
Exactly, yeah.
And no one would distribute the books.
And I think there's some naivety attached to that because I think that spirit is true. Like when you're just in the bhajan kutir, you don't want to bother about an institution. But because we also want other people to get the grace that we've come in contact with, there is a necessity for it, right? And so I think if people gave it a bit more grace, the necessity part of it and the idea, but at least also correctly positioned it, not to also expect too much of an institution,
exactly,
or to prop it up too much.
Yeah, very well said. Yeah. Or to use the common expression, you know, give the institution some slack.
Right.
And so because...
But properly position it, I think, even. Like,
yeah.
What is it actually meant to do and what is it not meant to do?
That's how I look at it. Because, you know, I'm a member of an institution and it's actually the first institution I ever really joined in my life, first and last. But, and so, you know, any religious institution will be full of silliness. Yeah. I mean, I don't say the silliness predominates, but
it's there.
Yeah. You're never going to, in other words, there's never going to be a lack. Like, hey, where's all the silliness? No, you'll find it. And so, because you just get into human group behavior.
Yes. Because there's humans in institutions and humans, yeah, bring the silliness. And these dynamics.
Yeah, so that's why I've always been, you know, like a loyal member of ISKCON, because I realize it's just a historical... First of all, I feel I owe it to my guru, and also it's just a historical necessity. You've got to just sort of tolerate all the inevitable stuff you get in an institution because it's necessary.
I share the exact same feelings in my case with my guru in Bhakti Marga. Another point I wanted to pick out from your first answer was, you know, as you said, Vaishnavas, we care about philosophy and we have to be philosophically accurate, and one mistake can be seen as a pretty problematic situation when we're dealing with, you know, attaining Godhead and whatever else. There's something that's always bothered me about that, which is because we have this idea of multiple bona fide sampradayas, multiple sampradayas that we give credit to and credence to, obviously they have different siddhantas. Obviously they have different philosophical conclusions, otherwise there wouldn't be a multiplicity of sampradayas. And I always found the issue of, and on the one hand, we're saying they're all legitimate. On the other hand, we're saying they're wrong. And it's a tension there. It's a tension that we can deal with in a more mature way or less mature way. But the tension is, well, I obviously don't agree with 100% of what they say, but at the same time, they're legitimate. But it's clearly positioned almost in a hierarchical situation where my sampradaya, whoever is the speaker, will always be at the top of that hierarchical, right, situation. Right. And the other sampradayas are arranged somewhat arbitrarily below me.
Right.
And I feel like we all know this about each other. So, for example, if a Sri Vaishnava is speaking to a Gaudiya Vaishnava, they're going to be respectful and understand that there's a difference, but they're also going to know, I think I'm better than you. And the Gaudiya is going to think, well, I think our philosophy is better. And yeah. I don't mean person to person, but philosophy to philosophy.
Yeah, right? Yeah. I would say that, yeah, hopefully it won't come to fisticuffs. I would say, I would say that, like, when I think about the Sri Sampradaya, I don't think of it as being wrong. I think that Because even Ramanuja, he wrote some books sort of on the side. They weren't like his main battleground.
Right.
But they're really, you know, like really Krishna Bhakti. And so, yeah, I don't think of, I have to admit with the Ramanuja Sampradaya, I haven't studied it enough, but I don't really think like they're wrong. I feel like the Gaudiya, they bring in certain resources which are enriching. But I would never think of Ramanuja as just like, oh, he got this wrong, got that wrong. And to be honest, in the case of the Madhva Sampradaya, I do have more, what's the word? I mean, of course, I recognize Madhva as a great Vaishnava.
Right.
But there are some points that cause me more discomfort.
I understand. I share
like,
the sentiments.
Yeah, like for example, the idea of eternal hell.
Yeah.
Which is not, by the way,
souls preconditioned with preconditioned outcomes and different things.
Yeah, to me, it's like, I don't know what I call it, too Calvinistic or something.
It's not that inaccurate. Yeah.
Yeah, it's just something which I would say. I mean, I certainly appreciate their devotion, and I don't think they're like, I mean, they're not heathens or something. You know, they're Vaishnavas. But I have to admit, I do think that some things are just incorrect. And I think they're incorrect, and this is important for me.
Right.
Not incorrect because, oh, that doesn't match up with the Gaudiya version. That's really not it at all. It's because I believe philosophically it's problematic. And that's just my nature. In other words, I'll give you an example. I mean, there's mm-hmm. there's some things in the Gaudiya tradition. And I don't mean they're coming from Lord Chaitanya, but just you know, they're common, that are philosophically problematic for me. And I'll give you an example of one.
Please.
The idea, the term, which is not in Shastra, really of causeless mercy. Mm-hmm. Or in this sense, and I'm proud of having, you know, burned all the bridges, not just, you know, this group or that group. But and so the idea that, because the way it's understood, I mean, there is a way to properly understand causeless mercy, and that's, I'll mention that comes in the sixth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. But the idea that, let's say, a Vaishnava just gives mercy to someone who is not deserving in a normal sense, but it's just causeless mercy, that's actually contradicts a lot of what Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita.
I agree.
Because Krishna says, like, Samoham Sarvabhutesha, I'm equal to all beings. Pandita Samadarshana, the wise see everyone equally. And Krishna says, Samak Sarveshu Bhutesha Mad Bhakti Labhate Pranam. You have to be equal to everyone mm-hmm. in order to achieve the highest bhakti. And so the idea that someone just got causeless mercy. Hey, what about the other guy that was just as qualified or just as unqualified and is going to hell and this person's going to the spiritual world? That's not what Krishna teaches. It's not what Krishna teaches. And so, but it's a, and I think actually a sort of an exaggerated, an imprecise, inaccurate version of causeless mercy has to some extent crippled the Hare Krishna movement. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Mm-hmm. Like a typical thing, okay, we chant Hare Krishna in the street. We don't have to do it in a way, let's say a time, place, and manner that people can relate to, that they'll respect, because, you know, the sound is going in their ear and therefore it really doesn't matter what they think. Or, you know, just give them prasadam and they don't know what it is, but haha, we got the last laugh, you know, because they eat prasadam. So it's, you know, it's the idea that we can manipulate people who have no idea what's happening to them. It's almost like a baby where the parents are giving medicine, the baby has no idea what's going on. And so we can manipulate people for their own good into their own salvation. And so here's how I think the term causeless mercy. First of all, I think it's based on a misunderstanding of the Sanskrit. It's just like there's that verse in the Bhagavatam, Vasudeve Bhagavati Bhakti Yoga Prayojita. When Bhakti Yoga is applied to or dedicated to Lord Vasudeva Bhagavati, Vasudeva Bhagavati Bhakti Yoga Prayojita, and then is, oh my God, what's the next line? Vasudeva Bhagavati Bhakti Yoga Janayati Ashu Vairagyam. It quickly produces Vairagyam, detachment, Jnanam Chajit Ahaitukam, and Jnana, which are both Ahaitukam, which can be translated causeless. But then you have to understand the word Ahaituka, because the word Ahaituka is sort of the typical word which you could argue, well, that means causeless. The word, the root word is Hetu, which means a cause. And then something which has a cause is Haituka. And something which doesn't have a cause is Ahaituka. And a feminine object which doesn't have a cause is Ahaituki, like Bhakti. However, what you have to understand is the word Hetu is very often used in the Gita also to mean a psychological cause, which is a motive. That's what the word motive means. Okay. It means, and so when it says that it produces causeless bhakti and knowledge, it means it produces bhakti which is unmotivated, which has no material desires in it, which is exactly what Krishna says in the Gita, where he says, in I think it's 247, that
you have the right to action, yeva, but not the fruits of the
yeah,
action.
Yeah, karman yeva adhikaraste, your adhikara. The only time in the Gita Krishna used the word right, like human rights, that you're, that you have a right only
to action.
Yeah, to the duty, to the action, never to the fruit. Karma neva dikaraste ma phaleshu kadacha, never to the fruits. Ma karma phala hetur bhur, which is mistranslated usually. Ma bhur means it's a negative command. Don't be karma phala hetu, which is translated don't be attached to the fruits. What that means is don't be a person. I mean, I go into all the Sanskrit grammar and everything, but don't be a person whose motive is the fruit.
Right. Right.
And so,
but isn't that also Krishna's, when he talks about the four types of devotees?
Yes.
But in the end, the best is the one who has no motive, in a sense, because he knows Krishna as he is and worships, therefore, almost in
the jnani,
communion of nature, the jnani.
Who's
exactly.
even distinguished from...
all three others have a motive.
Yeah, because the jigyasu, which means the curious, the one who wants to know. I mean, how many times have you tried to explain Krishna to someone, and at the end they say, well, that's really interesting. So are you going to come back? No, I was just curious.
Yeah.
And so the sense in which, let's say, agyata sukriti, that's the term, unknown good deed, like if you just eat prasadam or if you just chant, hear Hare Krishna chant it, the application of this in Shastra is found in chapter 6 of the Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna, Arjuna asked Krishna about ayati, someone that fell down from their practice.
Yes.
Shadiyopeta, but is faithful. And then, of course, they go up to these amazing worlds and they enjoy Shashvati Sama for countless years. And then Suchinang Simatang Gehe Yoga Brasto Vijay. Then they come back to this world and take a really good birth. And then Krishna says, Tatra sa buddhi sang yogang labhate purva dehikam. The person recovers their buddhi sang yoga, which means a strong connection with spiritual philosophy. Buddhi sang yoga. Mm-hmm. But Krishna says that connection with spiritual philosophy is purva dehikam. It's from their previous body. It's not causeless. It's that they had achieved a certain status. So that's the unknown. It's they don't know. Like I didn't know when I somehow got, you know, I don't know, just whisked away into the Hare Krishna movement. I didn't know that, oh yeah, this must be coming from. So that's the unknown part.
You don't see the causal chain, right?
Yeah, I knew this about Krishna, but I'd forgotten change of body and everything. But now, and then Krishna goes on to say, he says that purvabhya sena tenaiva hriyate yavashopisa jigyasu api jogasya. Krishna says that purva is, of course, previous. We still have it in English, the word purva, previous.
Mm, yeah.
Yeah, actually, in historical linguistics, you look at the consonants more than the vowels. Consonants are more stable. So you have the PRV, purva, previous, preview. So so Krishna says, and the word abhyasa in the Gita means sadhana. So whenever you see the word abhyasa in the Gita, it means sadhana. So Krishna says, by previous practice, purvabhyasena, and then he says, tenaiva, and by that alone, by previous practice in the past body, and by that alone, hriyate, a person is sort of carried away. You're sort of just drawn into it. Because, you know, it's like when I was young, I can't believe I'm joining the Hare Krishna movement, but, you know, you're just kind of, you're just kind of drawn into it. And then he says, purvabhyasena tenaiva, by previous practice, by that alone, hriyate, the person is just drawn into it, hriyate hi avasha, involuntarily. Hi avasha, avasha means control, and avasha means sort of beyond your control. Hriyate hi avashopisa jigyasurapi jogasya, and the person wants to know about spiritual life. At a certain point, and we all have that experience, you know, you have some contact and I want to know more about this. Jigyasurapi jogasya, and then shabda brahmativarte, and so you're beyond the ordinary rituals of kind of, you know, worldly religion.
Well, actually, one of the things that we're working on right now in our philosophical endeavors is that, because that first point of recognition that there is something inside of us that resonates with this, that is deeper than any material desire or mind desire. We're using the word now, pratibhigna, which of course is used in Kashmiri Shaivism as well, but we're taking it out of that context to mean just recognition, inner recognition of a coherence in a sense, or a divinity that speaks to us when we come in contact with Vaishnavism. Because you have so many stories of people that come to the path and they're like, look, I don't know why, but I just felt a compulsion almost. I felt like this is where I belong, this is where it fits. Even if intellectually it took me a little longer to catch up.
Yeah, and the Krishna describes that. That's the hriyate, you're sort of drawn into
right,
it.
Right.
So that's right there in the Gita.
Yeah.
So actually the word pratibhigya is an interesting word. Anyway, prati in Sanskrit could mean kind of like up against something.
Mm-hmm.
Like pratishta, foundation, yes. You kind of like, you know, yes. Really like rooted.
Yes.
And then pratibhigya, sort of like wisdom, that you really come up against this wisdom.
But the reason we're using it is exactly for that, because we're saying it's about recognizing your constitutional position, because we're saying we're nitya das, by yes. Nature inherently.
Yes.
And there's a recognition of that going on.
And in the Bhagavatam, the only place where, in the Bhagavatam, or the only place in Shastra where Krishna actually talks about what the heck are you doing in this world, material world, how'd you get here? Where at the end of the Puranjana story, where Krishna comes to the soul, by that time Puranjana's next body is a woman, Vaidarbhi, and who goes out into the forest, like Vanaprastha, with her husband, King Meliadwaja. So she goes out to collect firewood one day. But, you know, she's by that time, she's an elderly lady and obviously can't really, you know, protect herself in the forest. And she goes out to collect firewood for her husband, who's in a yoga posture, meditating on Krishna. And when she comes back, he's still sitting there, but he's not moving. He died. His soul departed, and he's still just sitting there. And here she is, like, you know, elderly lady out in the forest, and she just, like, begins to wail and cry because, you know, she just lost her lifelong companion.
Mm-hmm.
She's alone in the forest, and so she's just... And then this Brahmin comes to her. And then Narada, in the next chapter, he explains all the symbolism of his story. So that Brahmin is Krishna, is Vishnu. And so... And it's very interesting. He comes there and he sees her lamenting so much. And the first thing he says is, do you remember God? Do you remember the soul? He says Atmana, which means the super soul mm-hmm. here, as Narada explains. He says, Apismanasi, do you remember? Do you remember the super soul and soul in your heart? And then he says that, we used to be together, but you rejected me. What's very interesting is that Krishna twice says in the Bhagavatam, the only place this is talked about, that you rejected me. One time he uses the word mam hitwa. Hitwa means rejecting me. And then second time, anyway, in Sanskrit grammar, the indeclinable participle, like having done something. Mm-hmm. And the second time you use the word vihaya. Anyway, in Sanskrit, when you put a preposition in front of a verb, which is done all the time, like prati, viga,
mm-hmm.
then you form the indeclinable participle in a different way. So I'll stop. So he's the second time he says, mam hitwa, her mom, Bihaya, which means reject. He twice says, you rejected me and came to the material world. But the interesting point is that he says, do you remember me? That do you remember that you had a friend? And of course, that friend is the Lord. And so, yeah, it's right there in the Bhagavatam.
Yeah. And I think that it tells the story of a lot of people's journey back towards Krishna, back towards God.
Probably most.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's interesting because in one of Plato's dialogues called the Meno, he talks about recollection, that really knowledge, we have the knowledge, we have to remember it.
Right.
Of course, he's at that point, he gives an example from geometry because they were like super geometers back then. But although Plato does talk about God and reincarnation. So, yeah, so that's, so sort of, you know, coming back to the ranch, it's, you know, the sense of how do you come to Krishna consciousness? How is that knowledge awakened in you? And not only the knowledge, but just, I have to do this. I just, you know, that's the hriyate. It's the passive form of the verb, you know, like hari, one who takes away. So because the verb hurt, like to take, it's like to take away. But then hriyate is the passive, that one is taken away.
Right. Because I think it's not only getting knowledge of it, it's also, as you said, it's accepting that this is now what I must do, what I must pursue in a way, live out.
Because you know it's true, and it's very significantly true.
But you don't know it's true always in an intellectual way, is I think an important point. Like you know it almost at a deeper level.
Yeah, well people can, I mean, people, most people aren't intellectual.
No, not at all.
Or like some people say, like, you know, you done me wrong. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of things that
sometimes
people
to their credit, sometimes it's a shame. I wish they were more intellectual sometimes and sometimes not.
But no, we do not live in a philosophical age. This is Kali Yuga.
No, not at all.
But, and so I would say at a simple level, not, you know, not, they don't go into philosophy or anything like that. They just know, oh yeah, this is real.
Well, it's when you walk in Vrindavan and you see that lady going to the temple with her prasadam offering, that she just wants to go and give that, and she's not concerned about tattvas, and she's not concerned about any philosophical issues, but she's very sure that that is her constitutional position, that she should be going there and serving Krishna.
And that's like in Vrindavan, in the spiritual world.
Yeah,
they're not, it's not like a philosophy society.
I hope not. I don't think we're going to go there to discuss ideas.
Yeah, to me, philosophy is something, actually, for me, philosophy is important for two reasons.
Yeah.
Number one, because I inherit this body of teachings. And I don't quibble over the Siddhanta. You know, it's like, yeah, Krishna's God, we're eternal souls. I mean, you know. So on the level of my own, but at the same time, precisely because there are so many good devotees who aren't so philosophical, but are very sincere, things can get a little scrambled. And to give one example of that, the concept of Agyata Sukriti. Which you could say it's, you know, to the glory of God that if you just eat the food offered to him, or so it's, you know, it's very devotional and very faithful. It's just philosophically, I think, inaccurate, because Krishna says in the last verse of chapter 17 that ashadhaya hutam dattam tapastaptang kritang chajat kamatang twister asariti uchate partha nachata pratyanoya. In the Gita, as becomes even more explicit in chapter 18, there are three pillars of a religious life or spiritual life, which Krishna describes as yajna, jnana, and tapas. In other words, you yajna or yagya or jaga, you know, it's one of those words that has multiple pronunciations. When you offer up, that's, you know, you offer up to God or to the guru, that's yajna. When you offer down to a less fortunate person, that's dana, charity. Mm-hmm. And when you just give up things, you know, that's tapas. And so when Krishna says, ashradhaya, without really believing in what you're doing, and the word shraddha is defined in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. Shraddha shabde, which means literally by the word shraddha, vishwasa kahe, it means vishwasa, trust, confidence. Vishwasake sudridha nisha, a very firm conviction that Krishna bhakti koile, simply by rendering devotional service to Krishna, sarva karma krita hoy, every duty will be done. Like Krishna tells Arjuna at the end, one who reads this book becomes krita kritya, his duty is done.
Yeah, this is echoed in Pancharatra, Lakshmi Tantra.
Oh, yeah, of course. Yeah.
Six angas of Sharanagati. One of them is Mahavishwas. And yeah. To the same effect.
Yeah, exactly. The same. So now, but then Krishna says, Ashradhaya. Mm-hmm. Without that trust, mm-hmm. without that faith, Ashradhaya Hutam. Whatever is offered in sacrifice, without that trust, Ashradhaya Hutam Dattam. Charity given. Or tapastaptam, you can't do it in English, like austerity, austered. Because the Sanskrit's a verb too, you know, yeah. Austerity, austered. So tapastaptam, kritanchajat, or whatever is done. If it's ashadhaya, asat iti. Iti in Sanskrit just means unquote. Mm-hmm. You know, when you have the iti, it's like in English or, you know, in any modern language, you the word has quotation marks on both sides.
Right.
In Sanskrit, they assume, you know, you're smart enough to know where the quote begins. They just put the quote mark at the end. And so asat iti means, quote unquote, it is asat, unreal, mm-hmm. trivial. Hey, come on in, Kumi. Meet my Sri Vaishnav friends.
Pleasure to meet you.
Have a seat. Still a few good seats left. Krishna. I'm on the air. So, asad iti uchate parta uparta, it is said to be or is considered asat. And then Krishna says, asad iti uchate parta nacha tat, like that doesn't work. That, in Sanskrit, they have these great sort of condensed ways of expressing philosophy, like natat, not that, like, no, it doesn't work. Natat iti uchate parta. It is said, parta, that is not tut. It's not a real thing. Yep. Because, I mean, just, sorry. Someone stop me if I go too much into this.
No, grammar. Go ahead.
Okay. Someone please stop him. So it's, it's tut in Sanskrit. If you just put an H in it, it's English, that.
Yeah.
And it's a demonstrative pronoun. In other words, it demonstrates a real thing. Therefore, in Sanskrit philosophical shorthand, tat just means a real thing. A real thing, like Om Tat Sat. Because the only totally independent real thing is God, because everything else is contingent, dependent on Him.
Yeah.
So Krishna says, Nacha Tat. It is not like a real thing. Pratya, in the next life, nor in this life. Yeah. So that idea, well, you know, they'll get benefit in the next life. You know, Krishna's saying, hold on. You know, give them shove a sweet ball down their mouth, throat, and then, you know. So Krishna, you know, you think of Om Tat Sat. Om, the real thing, Sat, which is eternal. And so Krishna says it's not Tat and it's not Sat. So it's not, I mean, that's pretty much you're out of the game. That's a red, you know, red card. Yeah. So then if you take that and then talk about the Agyata Sukriti or, okay, they didn't know what hit them, but, you know, they're gaining all this benefit. Well, not exactly what Krishna says. And then again, I explain from the chapter 6 of the Gita, well, it is true because like the case of Ajamila.
Right.
I have this joke, you know, in the West they say Ajamil, which I say is like a Vedic breakfast cereal, you know, Ajamil. But anyway, so Ajamila is actually a case of what Krishna says in the second chapter, Neha Bikrama Nashosti. There's no loss or diminution, Pratyavayo Navidyate, that whatever you have, as Prabhupada said, in your spiritual bank account, it's yours to keep forever.
Right.
So Ajamila, In his previous phase of his life, when he was young, he was a very serious bhakti yogi, and he achieved a certain spiritual level. He achieved it by reciprocation with Krishna, not by, you know, magic. And so then he became degraded, and he was restored by the Vishnu Dutas. He was restored to where he had been. In other words, he was given back what he had earned. It wasn't a freebie.
Well, yeah, I mean, going back to the idea of causeless mercy, I think it's a situation where everything you get, all the grace you get, is deserved. It's just disproportionate.
Yeah, and also causeless means in this case, if you take the word haituka, which is the common word for causeless, it means also that the guru has no material motive.
Right, right.
In other words, it's mercy, which it's not like the guru's, you know, It's like, what can I say? It's a business. You know, I make disciples. So because
there's no agenda behind it.
Yeah, there's a lot of that. You know, we don't have to mention names, but we know there are some people, I would say mostly outside the Vaishnava community. But
anyways, but it hurts the general landscape the more of that happens.
So causeless mercy means the person that gave you that mercy had no personal motive. Yeah. They were just trying to help you.
And yet there was something done to get the people to give it in some sense, I think.
Yeah, because Krishna, I mean, let's say, for example, in the old days when I used to, hound the fruitive world, you know, with book sales, you know, I was out there. I was out there in the parking lots and sneaking in here, sneaking in there.
Did you enjoy it?
It was an acquired taste.
Diplomatic answer.
What I enjoyed wasn't my nature to go out on the street and do cold calling, you know, and sell people. Not at all. That was like when I first, they told me to go out and sell incense or back to God. When I first joined the movement, it was like, I was almost like dizzy with agitation to have to go do that.
Yeah.
But I knew that, I knew that, okay, I'm putting aside basically all of my personal propensities to come out here and do this. Yeah. And it was that act of putting service first, I think, that I got a lot of mercy because I really did it only to please my guru.
Yeah.
And there was no other reason I was doing it. It wasn't my nature. I didn't want to do it, but I did it. And I think if I enjoyed it, it wasn't like, yeah, I always wanted to be a bookseller. It was, if I enjoyed it, it was because I felt the mercy. I knew that Krishna was watching, and Krishna knew that I had given up basically all of my personal propensities in order to go out there and sell books. And so the pleasure of it was just the reciprocation with Krishna, not the act itself.
Yeah. Well, I think that's the thing people often miss is that they don't know the inner reality of the person and why they're doing something or the things they have to overcome to do something. They just see the external act and think, well, that's so normal. So many people go and do the same thing. But it's like, well, it's normal for some people that have the propensity for it. And for other people, it's the most challenging thing they could possibly do.
Exactly.
And Krishna sees that.
And if you take, a group of Vaishnavas, some of them kind of, you know, I don't know, they might be selling vacuum cleaners door to door. They might be... They don't do that anymore. You know, they...
Part of me is glad that they don't do it anymore. I don't know. This kind of stuff always feels a bit off to me. I don't know. Maybe I'm being too judgmental.
No, but there are people who it's kind of their nature to sell things. Or at least they don't mind it, you know. They enjoy the interaction. So they just, you know, for them to go out and sell things to people is, you know, it's not like they're going against their nature. They're comfortable doing that because...
Yeah, no, I hear you. I think that actually bridges nicely to the second part, which is like how we take Vaishnavism to the common person, to outside people, outside of the Vaishnava community. And I think there you've obviously done a lot of work in the Hare Krishna movement. Looking at it from the outside, right, I see a lot of merit to your arguments and a lot of merit to what you've presented in Krishna West, for example, but I see a lot of resistance.
I mean, my consolation is I haven't found much rational resistance.
Fair point.
And also, I think it depends on, you know, were you a first child or a third child? How were you raised? What's your own nature that you bring? In other words, some people just like to be exotic. And it's not like they're bad people. It's just, it's not like there's nothing wrong with it, but even among people who have no spiritual life, you know, they do body piercing or tattoo. They just like to be kind of out there. I grew up at a different time. I was sort of a 50s child and the second son. You know, I don't know to what extent it's just my human psychology. But
even if you strip all of that away, just intellectually, just like rationally speaking, right?
Yeah. So, okay, there's a personal thing. Then as far as what works, I think there's no question that if you present yourself exotically, you will attract people, sort of two kinds of people, or three kinds, I would say. You will attract people who are just past life devotees. I mean, you could wear a big, big pumpkin suit or something, and they would join. So, you know, people who are just past life devotees, it's like...
Right. The recognition is going to happen anyway.
Yeah. And then there are people who just, they like being exotic. They like being freaky. They're sort of like born freaks.
Okay, let's then map it out this way, right? You can either attract people by standing out from the crowd.
Yeah.
Or you can attract people by blending in.
But then my answer to that is, what kind of attention are you getting?
Right. Fair point, yeah.
What inspired me in terms of deciding what kind of attention I want, I don't just want attention. It was a verse in the Bhagavatam that said, titikshava, describing saintly Vaishnavas, titikshava, they're tolerant, karunika, merciful. And then, and this is the kicker, you know, suhridak sarva dehinang, they are the, literally suhrit means literally good heart. Mm-hmm. Both those things, su and hrit, we still have in English. The actual pronunciation in Sanskrit, which no one pronounces the vowel R properly, even in India. So the word H, vowel RT, is actually exactly the English word hurt, like don't hurt me. It's hurt. That's actually, it's because it's okay. A vowel R. I won't get into the phonetics, but anyway. And then su, we still have in English. Su means good. And interestingly, it's exactly like Portuguese bang or English or Spanish bien, in the sense you can say, for example, you can say woman ji bang, like a good person. Yeah. Or you can say ele é bem terrível.
True.
You could say he's like really terrible. Yeah. So the word in Spanish, and so su, it's just like that in Sanskrit. It can mean very something, or it can actually mean good. And so when su, the prefix su, traveled to the West, first thing, and his first stop was Persia, where the S became an H. So it became
Hindu, these kind of things.
Exactly. Yeah. And then when it traveled to Greece, the Greece in Greek, an initial H is silent. Like we still have words like honor, like, you know, for honor, where you don't pronounce the H, or hour, where you don't pronounce the H. So the Persian who became the Greek u. And that's where you get things like, for example, eugenics.
Right. Okay.
Which means good breeding. The gen also sounds good. So eugenics, euphemism, or that prefix EU is just the Sanskrit su. Anyway, back to our program. So so Krishna says suhurt. Sorry, it sounds strange, but it's the actual vowel R. So suhurt means literally good heart. I am good hearted toward everyone. Suhurdang sarva bhutanang. Well, that's the Gita. But so titikshava karunika suhridak sarva dehinam, to all embodied beings, all, we say, conditioned souls, I am the well-wishing friend. So therefore, my conviction is that if we really care about the world, if we actually care about everybody, and if you don't care about everyone, you're not a saintly Vaishnav. So if you really care about everyone, then I believe we should position ourselves in the center of the society. Because if I go out in Indian dress, this is my conviction. Okay, you got me on my stump speech now. If I go out, let's say in the West, in Indian dress, I'm leaning way over towards Indophiles, people that just like Indian culture, and I'm leaning away from everybody else. Or maybe I'm leaning toward the freaks a bit. So this is just me. I feel my sacred duty is, if I'm going to fulfill Krishna's command, samak sarveshu bhuteshu, equal to all creatures, equal to all living beings, conditioned souls, then mad bhakti labhate parang, then you will achieve the highest bhakti. So how can I... You can do the Spanish Portuguese. Facilitar y dificultar. You know, how can I make it easier for one group and more difficult for another? Then how am I being pandita samadarshana?
Yeah.
How am I being samak sarveshu bhuteshu? And so therefore, and of course, the typical answer you get from devotees who obviously are not born cultural anthropologists, you know, the typical answer you get is that, well, you know, sort of trashing the West. Well, you know, they change the fashions all the time and all that, which is not true. For example, we're just like a 15-minute walk here from UCLA. It's one of the best universities in the world. And I, it's a beautiful campus, at least the humanities part. Engineering school is not beautiful. The medical campus is not beautiful, but the old campus is beautiful before people became architecturally brain dead. And so I walked there. I walked there today.
Yeah.
And what you see is there's a lot of people on campus. I'm tempted to say most that basically dress the same way I did when I was at UCLA, you know, almost 60 years ago. And they dress, it's some people want attention and they do this or that, but I'd say the average student is dressed pretty much the way we dressed over half a century ago. And it's just neutral. So if you see someone dressed that way, they could be a conservative, they could be a liberal, they could be Jewish, they could be Christian, mm-hmm. they could be, mm-hmm. you know, they could be lots of things. They could be in engineering, they could be in, you know, studying poetry. They could, you know, but it's just sort of this neutral thing. And so that's my conviction.
Numa Swamiji, everything you said resonates with me. And I think we've been contending with this in our movement for a while. And what our guru has done so far is the monastics wear the monastic clothes.
Yeah.
But everybody else is encouraged not to, in a sense. Like, you come as you are. Right.
Right.
Now, the thing is, and this is maybe a challenge I'll put from observation and from trying to see what works and what doesn't work. Let's see what you think about it. So I have been trying to see what religions are actually thriving and growing. It's hard because a lot of them are growing for political reasons or for reproductive reasons or whatever it may be. But if you take evangelical Christianity in America, right, Protestant church, evangelical types, they tend to do well. They blend in the most with society. They have no rituals, no sort of paraphernalia and saintly sort of Catholic imagery, Orthodox Christian imagery of this kind of
right,
thing. So
right,
they're
right.
very neutral in that sense. And I've been to some of those places, sort of undercover, just to see how it goes.
Oh, right? Yeah, I spy on the opposition also.
So there we go. We have something in common. Because there's a curiosity, right? You want to understand what's going on here and how is it all navigated. And the thing I saw was this. Because people really, truly do come as they are, they bring everything that they've got with them. And I'm not bashing the West at all. But what I do see is because we ask, or those churches ask so little of them to change, they end up changing very little. And so what I mean by that is that they take a little bit of the religion, but they bring a lot of the societal norms and cultural standards into that space as well. And so it seems like instead of the people walking into a space where they get purified, they walk into a space where it's almost like a mixture of sorts. They get purified in some sense, but in some sense, they also poison the space, bringing the
very
world
true.
Into
yeah,
it.
One. That's an excellent point. Very well taken. And one, perhaps the best example or the worst example of what you're saying, and this is something many sincere Christians are complaining about, is so-called born-again Christians getting totally involved in certain kinds of political things and ultimately, you know, voting for a person whose character is like, you know, he's a complete sociopath. And getting way too involved in politics and becoming just massive hypocrites. Like Jesus came to this world to protect our gun rights, you know, and, you know, just like monstrous hypocrisy.
Yes.
Total irrational hypocrisy.
But that's what I mean, mixing things.
Yeah.
Right?
So I would say that.
How do you counteract that?
It is possible, and there are some groups that do this, like the Mormons, who are, you know, really nice people, very pre-philosophical. I mean, they don't have a bad philosophy because they sort of don't have a philosophy, but it's funny because I was one
Faint
time...
Faint praise, but yeah.
Yeah, one time I was kind of taking a vacation from institutional life in just Utah, which is very beautiful. It's amazingly beautiful, some parts of Utah.
So I've heard.
Yeah, and... So I was staying in hotels and just, you know, chilling, I guess you'd say, in Krishna consciousness. and so I would talk to Mormons, you know, because I'm kind of friendly and I just get into conversations. And they're I remember, like, for example, the Mormons had this doctrine that if you're like a really good Mormon, you can become like sort of a Brahma, creator God in some universe. And so I asked one who was a youth leader, he was a preacher, a youth leader. I said, is in your view, in your philosophy, no, I didn't guess, I wouldn't have said that, say in your doctrine, is there a God who is always God? Because if not, you have the problem of infinite regress. So is there a God who was always who was always God? Wasn't just a great Mormon? And he said to me, "You know, that's really a good question. I never thought about that." He never thought about whether there's a God who was always God. He said, "I'm going to talk to my elders about that." And I kid, every time I'd bring up points like that, they would just kind of go deer in the headlights. And so they don't really do philosophy. They have doctrines and
right.
and all that. But so anyway, let me get back to your point on how I kind of drifted there. I would say that it is possible and necessary to make all the concessions which are justified, you know, which are you're not giving away. You know, you're not giving away the family farm. At the same time, do you want to pull up a chair, Ananta? Okay, you can pull up a chair if you like. You know, bask in my charisma. I hope you know I'm joking. I mean, we joke about these things.
All good. The mood is very light.
This is Ananta. So, hey, Harsh. So it's, in other words, to me, the sweet spot that we need to occupy, because we have to do better than everybody else, because, you know, we're weird. So when you're weird, you got to do better.
It's pressure.
Yes.
Justify your weirdness by goodness.
Yes.
By competence and whatever
so
else.
So I feel that where we have to go, where we have to end up in society is we're normal, we're respectable, but we're the most potent. We have the most powerful philosophy. We have the most serious spiritual practice. And I think that's the winning combination. Because the problem is when you're sort of externally normal, it kind of, you know, it brings down this high wall of separation between the preacher and the preachy, you know, the person you're trying to convince. And so they can approach you because you're normal and you're a nice person. Once they approach you, then you've got to deliver the real goods. And so I think, I mean, clearly you're not going to get as many people as if you were a hypocritical megachurch.
Sure.
However, you will get a lot more people than you would, I think, if you go out like, you know, the pious visitor from Mars. And so I think that's actually what we need to do. Be normal as far as, but at the same time, not normal in terms of our personal character,
right?
In terms of our practice. And as we know, there'll always be, you have the sort of, you know, the hot, fiery center, you know, of a spiritual movement where people are really strict and they do everything and the leaders can't be hypocrites. At the same time, there will inevitably be like the outer rings and they're, you know, the people who are not as strict, but mostly strict and, you know. And then you get people who just sort of want to stay for their own sanity and their own salvation, just want to stay within the gravitational field of the center.
But even at the peripheries, I feel like the most important thing is really people's character. Because even if they're not so strict with the sadhana and the other principles, if they still have
it is character.
Good character.
Yeah. But it is good character, but it's, what do I want to say that... it has to be hierarchical, not in an oppressive way, not in a proud way, but just so that, for example, if I go to a doctor, a good doctor, of course, I have to do my part. You know, it's you know, you have to, yes. it's teamwork. But at the same time, if it turns out the doctor doesn't know much more about health than I do.
Sure, sure.
That is, it's like there was one Bob Newhart, he was this comedian. He's a really funny comedian for years, ever since I was a kid. So he did one little skit, this comedy skit, where he's a captain of it's a commercial flight, and he gets on the speaker and say, ladies and gentlemen, does anyone know how to fly a plane?
Got it. Yeah, yeah.
That was actually in the movie Airplane. So
We can't sacrifice
competence. Yeah, because what I say is everyone that's trying their best, whether you're a really strict practitioner, whether you're just trying to go down to maybe one pack of cigarettes a day, or maybe you're just trying to finally get married, instead of sleeping around town, actually get married. So it's like wherever someone is at, to me, if that person is doing their best, it's like they say in yoga classes, don't look at the person next to you, just because if I tried to do what the person next to me does, I'd probably end up in a hospital, And so I think what unites the community is a common faith or common realization, and that everyone's doing their best. And there are natural hierarchies between parents and children, between gurus and disciples, between experts and those who are not expert, whether it's law or medicine or architect, engineering, whatever. And so I think if a movement is centered on the right people and everyone recognizes who's who, everyone is respected, everyone is valued, join my California jargon. Everyone is appreciated, and yet there are natural hierarchies. It's like in a university, someone is just taking, let's say, an introductory freshman class, let's say in philosophy, and someone is, a doctoral student.
Sure, of course. Yeah.
But it's all working because the hierarchy is natural. And so we can do better. So if we are, let's say, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, we are strict and we follow our principles and we don't look down on other people. The way I put it is that the first qualification of a genuine guru is that he or she doesn't think they're better than other people. It's just like, let's say, well, not you, obviously, but let's say someone has a child. I'm not in the begetting business. So let's say someone has a child. I mean, obviously, the parents are vastly more competent. And yet, loving parents don't think they're better than the children. To the contrary. I know I had very good loving parents, and they always say, we'd give our life for you, and they meant it. And so for a loving parent, the children are more important or more valuable. And so that, to me, is a guru. I mean, someone that thinks that I'm better than you is not a real guru, at least not a very serious one. And so if you have gurus, if you have teachers, mm-hmm. or sannyasis or, whatever, and they see the people they're helping as being so valuable. And so let's say you're a neophyte, let's say you're a beginner, but you feel that the people above me are, they love me just like you love children. And so it's not like some stigma, like, okay, I'm not following everything. It's the opposite.
Right.
You're an object of kindness and mercy. And so it's that kindness and mercy that makes hierarchies livable and even, very pleasing to everyone. So I think that, and yet, to me, when I go out on the street wearing these, extraordinarily fashionable clothes, and by the way, everything I'm wearing is for sale. Just kidding, I'm joking. it's all persona. I feel that, so the kind of attention I want is not, ooh, that's so exotic or that's so different. And again, that will attract some people.
Right.
But the attention I want is for people to first see that I'm a good person, I'm honest, I'm a kind person, and if they get to know me, that, I have a lot of spiritual goods, that I'd like to share with you. Yeah. So, yeah, and that's just me. I mean, I have to bring the walls down. I don't want just to walk down the street and immediately, boom, the barriers go up.
No, but I agree with you. We're trying to create, everything you say resonates with me. It's just a question of trying to, which way you want to tackle this, because from my point of view, I want to create the same situation in which we take the walls down, but at the same time, I don't want to fail to attract that person that would have been attracted by something that they didn't notice because I'm just so blended in
to
what's
true.
Going on.
Therefore, I think
the mixed approach is what I'm trying to say.
I think the neck beads are a great thing because they're stylish and they know, whoops, there's Hare Krishna. I'll give you two experiences I had about how I react. How I react just at a gut level. Mm-hmm. When I was at Harvard, in our graduate department, there was a very nice Japanese lady, sort of a young lady, who was a Buddhist monk and a scholar. And she would come to school in her stuff. You know, she'd wear her Buddhist monk robe. I used neck beads and, you know, and everyone knew I was Hare Krishna. That was no secret. But so it's interesting. And I just sometimes I just let myself react spontaneously. And then I sort of observe my reactions. And then I draw lessons from that. And so my reaction to her first was that, you know, I respected her because she was, you know, a monk. And so I definitely respected her and treated her with respect, which was sincere. And she was friendly. You know, we had a very nice, friendly relationship. You know, it never went beyond like, hey, how you doing? You know, what class are you taking? But I also noticed another, and again, I was just sort of studying my own spontaneous reactions. And that is, I wasn't so eager to get into a conversation because I thought, she's already committed. Mm-hmm. She's already committed, so I'm not going to, you know, try to, you know, convince her to leave Buddhism, become an ISKCON devotee. I mean, you know, that would be kind of really gauche. So, and then another time when I was living over in sort of the east end of Beverly Hills in a family condominium, and I was just walking down the street one day, and I saw I guess it was a Hasidic Jew, like Orthodox, where they had all the stuff.
Paraphernalia.
Yeah, which to me, I mean, anyway. So... And I noticed my reaction to him. And in other places, I was in Orlando, actually, in somewhere. And so when I see people like with all those robes, or it could be Greek Orthodox or something, I have two reactions. Number one, respect. Mm-hmm. Sort of, I just, you know, okay, you know, you're trying the best you can to give your life to God, and that just brings out in me just a natural respect. Mm-hmm. At the same time, they're so committed, because if you're going to walk on the street dressed like that, you must really be committed. And so, and I respect the commitment, but it kind of, I think, well, there's probably not going to be a great conversation there. And here's another example. One time I was staying out in the country in a writing retreat in Albemarle County, Virginia, the University of Virginia, Charlottesville. It's one of the most beautiful counties, definitely in America. Beautiful mountains and rivers and everything. And I found out that about you know, a 10-minute drive from where I was staying, there was this Trappist convent. And they had this great homemade cheese. So I thought, I'm going there. So I used to drive over, and you literally get like this big wheel, you know, this big thing of right. cheese. And I'd go, you know, like once a month or something. And I think they were charging something like, I don't know, $18 back then. And just spontaneously, when I go to pay for it, I would always, you know, because I don't carry all that change, I would just give them a $20 bill, and I'd always say, keep the change, which they appreciate, because I'm not going to ask, you know, a nun for change. You know, it just seemed like that would be really brutish.
Right.
So I just say, keep the change, because, you know, she's a nun, and, you know, so I have to respect that. But again, I never really envisioned a serious philosophical conversation. So I think people respect that, you know, if they see, well, he's really committed. Otherwise, no person's uncommitted would ever, you know, go out in public like that. And so I think people...
Do you see the need for both then?
That's a very good question. Let me see how much trouble I can get in here. Do I see the need for both?
Can the non-monastic type person ever command as much respect in as short amount of time as the other, as the monastic one? And is there value to that respect, perhaps?
I would say, based on personal experience, you know, as a Hare Krishna cult leader, I would say yes. Because everyone knows that I'm like Mr. No Dhoti, you know, and so...
As evidence.
And what I've found is that many other, you could say, sociological or even philosophical factors do the job. I mean, for one thing, because I'm kind of like, you know, trying to be a rational Vaishnava, not faithless. I mean, I actually believe in Garbha Dakshai Vishnu, which is, you know,
a leap of faith.
So, but I found that I actually, what's happened is when I, you know, sort of came out of the closet as Krishna West, when I outed myself, that I attract a lot of people, but it's a different group. And I find the group I'm attracting now tend to be much more successful, educated people. So, for example, you know, if you go to an average Hare Krishna temple, I mean, you know, they're all very nice people. But, for example, in Latin America, where I spend a lot of time, so I have a lot of whatever opportunities there. And so I would say most of the people that are that are coming, and there's a lot of them, are psychologists, lawyers, doctors, medical doctors, college professors. And that's not the average you find, you know, Western intake, you find in average temples. And what they always say to me is that the dress and just a certain level of rationality in presenting the philosophy, that's what was keeping me out of the Hare Krishna movement. That's why I never joined. Mm-hmm. And so in a sense, because you've sort of brought down these barriers, and I find that just in the way they relate to me. Like when I travel in North America, South America, wherever, or even, you know, in Europe, I mean, it's almost, I feel almost embarrassed by how much of a celebrity I am. It's like, you know, I tell the people around me, you know, don't tell anyone, it's just me. And so in answer to your question, I find if you got the real stuff, I mean, if you're actually practicing, you yourself are, you're not a hypocrite.
Yeah.
And you've really taken the time to educate yourself, not only in Krishna consciousness, just about the world. And people just sort of snap into this natural relationship where you're the teacher, I'm the student. And they feel comfortable with that. And because also, another thing in my glorious reign as an ISKCON guru, I kind of really gave up the idea that, you know, when you accept a guru, he's supposed to sort of manage your life, you know, all the details of your life. And he knows better than you do whether you should go to college or not, or even he knows better than you. He may actually know who you should marry because, you know, when you're not just like, you know, an endorphin factor, you can actually become rational and objective. And so, yeah, so I found that, and yet people, of course, I'm sure with you also, they come to me all the time seeking advice.
Sure.
And yet when people seek my advice, let's say on human matters, I just sit down and talk to them. You know, we just have like an adult conversation. And I make suggestions based on just my life experience. Mm-hmm. And something that's compatible with spiritual life. And if they say, well, I appreciate that, but I can never do that. Okay, let's, you know, let's look at something else then.
Yeah, let's pivot.
Yeah, so I find if you care about people, you really care about people, and you're really, what's that word they use? Modeling the philosophy you're teaching.
Yeah.
And they see, no, he's the real thing. He's teaching the philosophy in a very intelligent way, and he's practicing what he's teaching. I feel that, no, people, they're coming in significant numbers, especially educated people are coming in significant numbers, and they treat me just with the normal respect that you'd offer a guru wearing robes. And it's not that it's not a compromise.
Well, I'm personally glad to hear that for sure. I think the key to all of this is in chapter 3. I think in the Gita, Krishna says, whatever eminent people do, others follow. Right, as we know.
Yeah.
And then also the idea of not disturbing the minds of the ignorant, but rather inspiring them by your works with devotion, your good actions.
Yeah.
In that sense. And I think that's missing a lot from 90% of Vaishnavas, I would say. We speak a good game, but then the thing
exactly.
is like actually doing it.
Yeah.
To the point where someone looks at you, irrespective of how you're dressed, and they go, whatever that person's got, I want a bit of that.
Yeah.
In whatever way that manifests and however that comes about. But I think the key lies in that. But you mentioned the hierarchies earlier. And at the core, there has to be, in a sense, a deeper sincerity and a deeper practice and a depth of practice. And where I'm not yet 100% clear is that I feel like at that core, it serves to have both examples. The example of the person that looks like this and can blend in and offer all the same depth of knowledge and character. And then have a monastic person that offers the same, not a superior, the same depth of knowledge and character.
Well, okay,
that appeals to the different propensities.
In reply to that,
right?
I'll agree with you in this sense.
Okay.
That there are people who prefer that.
Right, and then I've met them, that's the thing.
Yeah, definitely there are people who prefer that. I have disciples who couldn't make the Krishna West curve. They're going to go over the guardrails, you know, and, you know, Dead Man's Curve. That old song by Jan and Dean. Anyway, I won't sing it for you. So they were sort of the forerunners of the Beach Boys. So anyway, what I do is I never use my position as guru to insist that people adopt Krishna West style, because I feel that would be a misuse of my position as a guru. So if I have a disciple or a friend or a follower or whatever, and they just like that more Indian style, then I tell them, you know, do it. Because part of my Krishna West thing is that I try to treat adults like adults, which is kind of revolutionary.
Agreed.
In the Hare Krishna movement. And I feel they have a right to do whatever works for them. So I have lots of disciples, and even people in Krishna West that just, you know, well, not so much, but I have lots of disciples who, you know, they're pujaris.
Yeah.
And that's like the inner core of ISKCON conservatism. You know, they're pujaris, or, you know, they just like that. It just works for them spiritually. And I say, you know, do whatever is best for you in Krishna consciousness. I don't resent the fact, you know, you traitor, you didn't join Krishna West. No, it's, and so I guess what I would say is there's, as you say, there are definitely people who like the ceremony, like the tradition, who are Indophiles. They just like India. I'm not going to use that worn out cliche. It resonates, but I guess just my, I hate these cliches. But anyway, I guess my conclusion being, this is the last thing and then speak, is that I find there's a lot more people who like Krishna West.
I agree.
And so the traditional way definitely is preferred by some people. They're stronger in Krishna consciousness in that cultural environment. And I encourage them. I support them all the way. I just think that if we want to become a real contender. You know that great scene with Marlon Brando on the waterfront? I could have been a contender. You know, so I think, you know, if we want to be contenders, that's going to be sort of a specialty item. I think people who are Indophiles, that's fine. They can be wonderful Vaishnavas. Totally support them. Totally respect them. I respect their freedom to choose. But it's a specialty item. And I think if we want to really establish the Yuga Dharma, if we want to save this miserable planet, as the cliche goes, it's going to hell in a handbasket. You know, if we then, to save the planet, it can't be, it's not just for Indophiles. It has to be for people in general. And that's I think, what's happening with Krishna West.
I can 100% sign on under that. I think if the principle is not to ostracize anyone,
no,
then I am 100% on board as well. Because the thing is, when you say Indophiles, for me, what I've even met people that it's not even about India necessarily. It's just they like to put on a uniform. They like to separate their regular life from their religious life, and it so happens to be an Indian culture. But they'll be happy to just put anything
totally
that separates
them. I'm totally with you.
Right.
And actually, I'm totally with you on that. I like uniforms. For one thing, because I grew up being, you know, a big sports fan. I remember still when the UCLA football team, you know, came in a special way going into their huddle. I mean, I like uniforms. I remember one time I was taking a flight, I think out of LA or something, and all these sort of college age kids, they all came on the plane and they were wearing these khaki pants and blue blazers, you know, and I thought that is, and it was the UCLA tennis team. Mm-hmm. And I just, I loved it. I loved it. And so I'm totally pro uniform. And, you know, unfortunately, my younger disciples, they're much less than me. They're like, they resist it.
Right.
But I would love to do uniform. I, you know, and, but here's my point. The typical example that's given in our movement, I think, breaks down because the way you examine analogies is you search for disanalogies. And if there are too many, your analogy collapses. Mm-hmm. So the typical examples, you know, in the ISKCON thing is, well, like a policeman or a fireman. Okay, here's why the analogy doesn't work. There are several key aspects of firemen and policemen that don't translate. For example, in a normal society, people that aren't, you know, kind of crazy, you know, everyone accepts the authority of the police. Of course, I guess a rational person could not accept it maybe in certain parts of Louisiana. But anyway, but let's say like in normal America, you know, people accept... Oh, sorry. Jeez. Well, you probably agree with me, don't you?
100%.
Yeah, this great soul is from
Louisiana.
Mandeville, Louisiana. Yeah. So everyone, let's say society in general, accepts the police. They just need to know who's a policeman.
Yeah.
Like if you're in trouble, where's the police? If you see a patrol car, you run to it. However, here's where the analogy breaks down. In the Western world, in Germany or America, it's not that people in general accept, you know, Vaishnavas are the authorities about God, about what a good life is, about how to organize. I mean, how many people believe that we are the authorities? That's a significant disanalogy. Another thing is police and firemen or fire persons, that was so sexist. Oh, God. Fell into the patriarchy. Fell into the patriarchy again. The toxic patriarchy. Anyway, we joke a lot about that stuff.
Oh yeah, no.
And I also apologize when you came in. I didn't tell you my pronouns.
So, I mean, but I didn't either. So equally guilty. I'm still adapting to California. I'm not from here.
Yeah, actually, we all wear like Sanskrit pronouns. Saw. Anyway, Tasya, Tasyaha. Anyway, so, anyway, another thing is, if you look at the uniforms of police or fire, they're not just uniforms, they're tailored a certain way. For example, police and firemen uniforms, they always use military colors. You know, dark blue, or khaki, or dark. And why? Because there's a cultural language. So when you dress, like a typical policeman, you know, the button, just the way it's tailored, it's speaking a cultural language. And this cultural language is saying this person is an authority and this person is authorized to use force. Even a fireman, you know, if there's a fire, they just break your door down, break your window. So it's their authorities authorized to protect people by the use of force. And that's what their uniform. Yeah. That's why they don't wear like, you know, little paisley shirts or, you know, little like, you know, I don't know, you know, rainbow hats or something. And so in order for the uniform analogy to work, number one, it has to be a group of people who are already seen as authorities. Mm-hmm. And number two, the uniform has to convey authority in the cultural language of that society. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so in the case of the devotees, no and no. You know, the society doesn't accept that we are the authorities, and this uniform doesn't really speak the normal cultural language. Mm-hmm. However, that's a general observation. As I said, there are people for whom it totally works.
But I think also there's two sides to the coin. You're right from the side of the coin of outward facing to the public, in the sense that they're going to look at that and think, this doesn't mean anything to me. Correct. I agree with your description 100%. I think the issue sometimes comes from the other side of the coin, which is that the people want to wear the uniform for themselves, not for the impact it's going to have on the other people. And I say it from the perspective of like as a ex-sportsman, right? The
okay, way it, so you understand me.
The way it works is when I put on the kit, you almost take on a different mentality because, you know, as a player, I'm going to be way more aggressive than I am when I'm not playing.
True. Right? No, that's absolutely true. And that's why I say I'm totally pro-uniform.
Yeah.
The problem is not me. It's the people under me is that I'm trying to convince them that, no, uniforms are so cool. And so I would like to go, and I may actually just go somewhere and just do it, just, you know, just out myself. But
the second outing after Christian West, now it's the uniform.
Yeah, first I had to come out of the sort of the Carmi closet and be a devotee, and now I got to come out of the, you know, devotee closet, you know, and say, but yeah, I think, for example, I would like to do that. I would love to, and I don't, and it's kind of something which is not really satisfying to me. I would love every time I go out in public to wear something, whether it's a little uniform. Or whether it's, you know, some little bag, you know, something so that people understand that I, you know, I'm a Vaishnava. I think that's really cool. Mm-hmm. And I'm totally in favor of that. Mm-hmm. And actually, I was listening to the public radio one day, and this very interesting interview. A guy was talking, they were interviewing a Catholic priest. And he said he had decided not to wear his collar and all that in public. Kind of like Jesus West. Actually, interestingly, you know, there wouldn't even be a Christian religion without that kind of like that very enthusiastic and very kind of, I think, troubled individual, Paul of Tarsus. And he really just did Jesus West. That's actually what he did.
Sure.
So anyway, they were interviewing this priest and he said, I didn't want to wear a collar anymore, you know, for all this stuff. And so one day I was walking down the street and some guy came up to me and said, you know, I saw you, I saw your collar, and I'm actually on the way to commit suicide. And when I saw you, I thought, maybe just talk to this one last person who talked him out of the suicide. So I am totally with you.
Right.
I love uniforms. You know, I still remember, you know, all the teams. I mean, you know, I won't mention all my sport teams. You can talk about Flamingo or something, but
spot on.
Huh?
You guessed the right one.
Yeah. So, yeah, I'm totally with you on uniforms. Mm-hmm. I think they're practical. I think you can reach people that wouldn't have known who you are. Like when I go out like this, you know, I'm just some slob. I mean, no one knows who I am. And so I just think that we have to have the right uniform. Like, for example, if you look at, say, Catholic priests or the collar, Jesus didn't wear a collar. Jesus wasn't a Christian. Actually, it is which is the really interesting thing. Because there's a scholarly consensus. It's not a controversial minority point. There's a scholarly consensus that neither Jesus nor even Paul, even kooky Paul, you know, neither Jesus, I hope I don't offend anyone. Anyway, but neither Jesus nor Paul ever thought they were starting a new religion. Mm-hmm. And this comes out especially in the book of Matthew. And even because they thought we're doing what prophets and saints have always done in Judaism, you know, it needs a reform. You know, every so many years, you just need to clean it up.
I mean, to play devil's advocate, Jesus didn't have to wear a collar to get people's attention. He could just walk on water, right? Like that I think would captivate people's attention enough as a standout.
However, and this probably won't shock you, I have an answer for that. You know, I may...
Because I have a theory that that's the same thing in a sense that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is doing in others.
Yes, however, when the followers of Jesus were kind of like separate from the main community. Mm-hmm. I mean, they were, you know, they were just, it was like the early Hare Krishna movement. They didn't have so much success. And eventually they were thrown out of Israel or, you know, they just didn't have much success. When they really started to have success is when they became normal. And so because there was a huge demographic shift in the Jesus movement, I'm giving things that are just scholarly consensus. These are not like...
No, I understand that. Yeah. I understand that. Yeah.
So because Jesus, all of his followers, all the apostles were Jewish. There were no Gentile followers. And then after he was crucified, which totally, for the Jews, according to their understanding of the Hebrew word, Messiah, that proved he wasn't. because the messiahs were political and military leaders, like King David, the first great messiah, like even the non-Jew Cyrus of Persia, who freed them from Babylonian captivity, Judas Maccabee from the Hanukkah story. So anyway, so therefore the preaching, plus because they were so troublesome, the preaching, and then the Romans forbade, you know, they forbid Christianity to preach Jesus because of all the trouble. So they were done. They were done in Israel. In fact, they were practically could hardly get enough money to feed themselves. And that's why Paul kind of took over the movement, because he took it to the Gentiles. And around every Jewish synagogue, it's interesting because there were, you know, even at the time of Jesus, most Jews didn't live in Israel. You know, most Jews were in the Roman diaspora. And so there were a lot of people who would sort of hang around, you know, friends of Lord Yahweh. You know, there were a lot of people that would hang around the synagogues, and they accepted the Bible, and they thought it's, you know, they really liked the religion, but they couldn't formally convert. Because for one thing, there was this, you know, you had to get a circumcision. It's one thing when you're a baby and don't know what hit you. But and this was in a very patriarchal society. So if the patri familias, the father of the family, that's why these fools nowadays say, you know, you want patriarchy, you need to look at history if you want to see patriarchy, where the father actually has power of life and death over the people in the family and so on. I mean, they have no idea what patriarchy is. So if the father didn't convert, the family wouldn't, and the father had to undergo that little, you know, beauty thing. So therefore, around the synagogues were all these people that had faith in Judaism but never converted. That's why if you look at the letters of Paul, that's his whole message. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow all these difficult dietary restrictions. In other words, it's not the Pharisaic program. It's not the covenant program where your covenant with God, your contract with God, is obedience to the law. Mm-hmm. Rather, it's just about your heart. It's about loving Jesus. And that's how it became a world religion when they stopped differentiating themselves from the rest of the world. And that's when it became a religion. That's when it started to grow. When you didn't have to do all these strange things, you could just be a normal citizen. But what happened as a result of that, and this sort of explains why Christianity has so little to do with Jesus, actually, is that there was this huge demographic shift, a movement which in the time of Jesus was only Jewish people, you know, the became a movement which was all pagans. And that's why, for example, it was a very common pagan idea. It was everywhere in the Greco-Roman world that if you have a leader who's really worth following, that leader is a god. I mean, that never could have come out of the Jesus movement when Jesus was there, because that was the biggest blasphemy possible. And that's why if you look at the Gospels, the historical ones, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's nothing about Jesus being God. It was only the pagan gospel written by John much later where you need to be a god. And therefore he says, you know, anyway, in the beginning was the Logos, which is totally pagan, which we translate, the beginning was the word. So basically it became a pagan movement. And therefore Jesus, no one knew when Jesus was born. Okay, he's born on Christmas. Why? Winter solstice, major pagan festival and all that stuff.
Orthodox believe in a different date as well.
Yeah. So I'm not getting into my whole rap on history of Christianity. But the point here is, which I've studied a lot, the point here is that the Jesus movement, which is what it really was.
Yes, yes.
The Jesus movement became a major religion only when they stopped doing all the Jewish stuff. And so I think the analogy here, which is clear, is doing the Indian stuff. It's only when they stopped doing that it became, you know, a major religion. And then if you look at like Catholic robes, they have nothing to do. I mean, no one in Palestine walked around in these robes. No one wore a collar. And so it was by fitting into the pagan world. I mean, too much, they actually. But it was by fitting into the pagan world that it became a significant religion. And I think that's not just Christianity. It's just human nature. It's socio-historical laws that you can't break, and expect to succeed. I mean, the example I give is if a devotee, you know, Vaishnava, let's say a Vaishnava or a Christian, or let's say, you know, mental speculator, a Karmi, a Gyani, a Yogi, if all of them fall off the same cliff, they will all fall exactly at the same speed according to the laws of Newton. And what I mean to say, there are laws of nature and there are laws of psychology. There are laws of sociology. And so I feel that this whole approach, I'll talk about ISKCON because, you know, I don't want to criticize other people, but love to criticize, you know, my own spiritual family. So I feel they're basically trying to do something which is simply impossible. It goes against the laws of nature. It never was done. It never will be done. And that is trying to not only give people shastra and shraddha, you know, faith and scripture and sadhana, not only give those things, but actually try to culturally colonize them with the culture of a third world country, like re-ethnicize them or something. I think that is delusional. I think it's sincere. I think spiritually it's very sincere. And according to sociology, it's delusional. And, yeah.
Just to comment on that, because I can agree with everything you're saying. And I think that there is definitely a point to the Indian stuff being a wall to becoming bigger and more mainstream, however you want to put it. I think the four regulative principles also are.
And okay. I will respond to that.
I'll make my point first.
Yeah, please.
Which is that, I mean, we don't have the same ones in our movement. We have no meat eating, no, you know, intoxication, no drinking. But for example, illicit sex is not one that we put as a requirement for an initiated devotee, right? And the reason being, because at some point you have to weigh up the size of the obstacle you're putting in front of somebody to enter into the tradition that you have.
True.
In the sense of how much is this worth that we're willing to put it behind a paywall or a sacrifice wall?
That's good. So to say, I like that. Okay, there's an answer to that.
And then you have to adapt to the situation. You were saying earlier, Vaishnavism adapts by nature. And I think there is a point to that also. And I think that's where things get trickier, because abandoning clothes or Indian stuff, I can just say, I'll sign the document. I think that there's very, very, very good and solid reasons for that.
No, I agree with you. I agree with everything you're saying.
But then comes the next one, which is this, which is, I think, a level deeper.
No, I understand. I agree with everything you're saying, but I think there's an answer.
Because, okay, last point then.
Yes.
As a Brazilian, and you having spent lots of time there, the biggest issue I have there is not convincing them to love Krishna. It's not convincing them of any of these points. It's to have them stop drinking a beer and having some meat. As a social thing once in a while, and they go, you know, just that. I believe in everything else you're saying.
Okay. Right? Okay.
Now, I'm not trying to propagate that we should abandon vegetarianism and those kind of things.
No, I understand. I understand. Okay, here's how I see it. Shocking, he has an answer. I'm joking.
I'm having the conversation because of you. You have an answer.
I'm talking about myself. I'm just joking. That's a joke at my expense. Okay, first of all, let's take the regular principles. Some people are attached to their meat. It's true. But I find that is not really so much true among more educated people. I just haven't run into that, the meat thing. Mm-hmm. It's not oito itenta. You know, it's not all or nothing. When I approach people, I got a lot to say about this. Prabhupada once wrote me a letter when I was a young sannyasi. I'm still obviously a young sannyasi, just not quite as young.
But I must be a baby.
Yeah. Yeah, I took sannyas when I was 3, so now I'm, let's see. Anyway, so Prabhupada once wrote me, when I first took sannyas, then maybe 2 months later, and I wrote Prabhupada, said, I'm going to do a program, travel around, you know, preach in the universities. And he said to me, kind of in his words, like, for the love of God, he said, you know, do not present Krishna consciousness as rules and regulations.
Right.
He said, it is the most sublime philosophy. So I found that I get no resistance practically whatsoever on that principle of, let's say, not eating meat. And I find that people would say, people sometimes say to me, you know, because I, you know, I respect their confidence. They say, you know, I just have trouble with that. I say, okay, just first of all, you know, there's a lot of vegan meats out there, but, or I mean, I've had disciples of mine say that the doctor said the only thing I can do, you know, is like fish or something. Otherwise, I'm going to have major health problems. I just, you know, do what you have to do. But so I'm not fanatical about it. But in my extensive, because I deal with so many people in Brazil, I mean, hundreds and hundreds of people in Brazil, and I just, that's not an issue. Maybe for one or two, but it's not.
Well, I'm exaggerating the issue a little bit, but it's more just to speak on the point in
and,
general.
And then as far as sex, you know, as far as sex, the big problem, I think, with the sex rule is that devotees are misrepresenting Prabhupada. Because I have done the research and found, you know, the smoking gun. I found the many times that Prabhupada defines illicit sex as sex outside of marriage. And so when I explain to people sex only in marriage, what I do is, like Prabhupada said, I don't give it as a rule. I talk philosophically about what true love is. Mm-hmm. What I tell people, if you're not faithful in marriage, for one thing, you're not very romantic. And you're not very romantic. And also, it's, you know, being someone that keeps their word, having the ability to make promises and keep them, it's all about just human character. It's about being a decent human being. And so I found practically no resistance in South America, North America, when I explained that the rule is fidelity in marriage. And that if you're intimate with someone, you should marry them, and that's romantic. I mean, I find if people, I mean, I meet a lot of people that can't follow it. However, they don't resent the rule, and what they see is that rule. And also, I respect them. It's not like, oh, I don't. And because they see I'm on their side, because I see that I'm going to be on their side no matter what rule they follow And therefore, they take this rule as something to aspire to. Yeah, like that's something I would like to follow.
But that's the point I think we're getting at. Because what we're doing in our mission is that we're setting an ideal. And there's like that north compass there where you know that this is what you're striving for. And then you have a big part, which is the permissible. And you try to have the prohibited as small as possible to accommodate as many people as possible.
Of course you do. And also, but people, it's like in a yoga class, you know, like when you take, I mean, I used to do years ago, but I realized that anyway. Actually, I became a specialist, like Kumi. She's a great yoga teacher. I decided to specialize in Shavasana.
I'm an expert too.
Yeah, I'm a Shavasana specialist. You know, they say if you master Shavasana, get all the benefits. So,
glad to hear it.
So what I find is if people, it's just like, for example, I, you know, play the keyboard. You heard a little bit. Yeah. And so, I mean, when I hear a concert pianist, I'm like, how do they do that? Because, I mean, for me, it's like a serious hobby. I can play well, I can read music and all that. But a concert pianist is like, that's a different planet, the stuff they can do.
Right.
But I don't resent it. I mean, I listen to them, it inspires me. So I think if you have an atmosphere where you're not being judgmental, but you do have standards, then people don't resent the fact that someone's more advanced than me. In fact, they think, wow, that's, you know, I'd like to, you know, I admire that person. And that admiration is actually strengthening me, helping me to make advancement. So if everyone feels, you know, I'm valued, I'm appreciated, I'm respected, no one is disrespecting me, but there are things to dream of and to aspire to.
Fully agreed. I just think there isn't a rule that says to play the piano, you have to be as good as the person playing in the concert.
No, however, there is a rule that to play a concert, you've got to be a concert pianist. And so, in other words, I find that people don't, average people, you know, if someone's not a narcissist or something, they don't resent the fact that those who are more advanced are the teachers.
Sure. No, I agree with that. I agree.
And so therefore, and if they feel, okay, you know, everyone accepts you, let's say in a community of practitioners, mm-hmm. you know, if I feel everyone likes me, I'm accepted, I'm part of the family, and I just realize that, you know, I'm just not on that level yet, but I'm still part of the family.
Agreed.
And so that's the, you know, the sex thing. And then Yeah, as far as meat, fish, and eggs, I find the kind of people I deal with are educated people. Educated people nowadays don't argue against vegetarianism. They may not be able to do it, but they don't argue against it.
Sure.
And then what is it? Gambling? I mean, there are people in Las Vegas, literally, like, this is my slot machine, and they feel, you know, I've already put so much money, it's gotta, you know, give back sooner or later. And there are people who defecate in the gambling rooms because they won't leave their slot machine.
So I'm not making any argument that there's a rational defense of these things.
I get that. But what I say is, because I explain the following, and Prabhupada told me, I don't give them rules, I give them philosophy.
Yes.
And I find if the philosophy is really good philosophy, and at the same time they know that they're appreciated and loved no matter what stage they're at.
That's the key.
Yeah, people don't resent philosophy. The rule is not something to put some people down and elevate other people. And that's why I teach that. I think the first qualification of a guru is not to think you're better than someone else. Because a real guru has to see the soul. Sumi, you want to flash your soul just for a second? So, you know, because I mean, the first thing you have to understand is we're not the body. If you don't even get that, you know, how can you be a guru? And therefore, when I see disciples or other people, I don't think I'm better than them. I think I may be more fortunate or somehow I have, you know, I've received this gift, but I want everyone to be fortunate. I want to share it. I want you to be as good or better than me. It's like parents, their greatest pleasure. Like my parents, you know, they were children of immigrants. And many people in Brazil, right? Children of immigrants. And they went through the Depression. My mother was brilliant. I mean, when she retired from the UCLA Medical Center, she got a letter from the chancellor of UCLA, the governor. She was very, very, very smart. But she never went to college because they couldn't afford it. She grew up on a ranch, you know, in Riverside, Eastern California. There's only enough money for one of three sisters to go to college. And she was the second sister. So the older sister went to college, married the doctor, and she couldn't go to college, but she was brilliant. And my father, you know, because he had, you know, at the age he would have gone to college, it was World War II. He had to work in a factory to build, you know, battleships. And so, but their dream was that their children go to college. And my family, if you didn't go to college, you basically had betrayed the family. I mean, it took me years to find out the real problem was not that I joined the Hare Krishna movement, it's that I dropped out of college. And so they associate Hare Krishna with dropping out of college, and that, you know, they were ashamed of that. And so then later, you know, as an ISKCON leader, I went back to college, finished at UCLA, went to Harvard. They were like, they couldn't even remember what movement I joined. And so the point I'm bringing up is that, you know, if you really, you know, to be a guru or a sannyasi is like being a parent, mm-hmm. guiding people. And if what people get from us is that parental love, or, you know, yeah, I want you to be better than me. I'm not using this rule to keep, you know, to sort of, you know, keep you down or, you know, show that I'm better than you. It's the opposite. I want you to be better. I want to see you successful. And when people get that, here's my California side, that energy from us. I learned all my jargon from Kumi. So, you know, when people get that jargon from, that energy from us, I just find all these problems just vanish.
Sure. I think it's, well, the reason I was pointing that out was more that if we're going to do this expansion of the movement in any serious way to become a serious religion, a contender, as you said, I think a lot of the faithful, the devotee base are going to be uninitiated, because the initiation.
Of course they will be. Of course they will be. I mean, ¿cuántos católicos son practicantes strict? Yeah, I mean, how many Catholics are strict practicing? But that's human history. If you have a successful religious movement, of course the majority of people aren't following everything, but still, because the majority of people support those who are following, therefore those leaders are able to bring the society to a higher platform. Mm-hmm. So there's morality, mm-hmm. and there's faith in everything. Yeah. Oh, I hate to say this, but actually I have another...
No, that's completely fine. We're good. I think this was a really fruitful conversation. I appreciate it.
Yeah, it was great. I loved it.
I appreciate it. Thank you very much. I hope to maybe want to do this again sometime.
Definitely. Yeah, I had a great time.
Thank you so much. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.